Turning to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 and verse 29. John chapter 1, verse 29. The next day, John seeth Jesus coming unto him and saith, Behold, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And verse 36, speaking of John, looking upon Jesus as he walked, he saith, Behold, the Lamb of God. And my title just now is looking more closely at Calvary. Well, a great deal has been said wonderfully about Calvary and different aspects of Calvary. And so some of the things that I'd like to mention now, I shall refer to just in passing rather than cover ground again. But I want to suggest a number of headings under which we may view Calvary, and perhaps it might be helpful as preachers to think of these in terms, if you like, of a preaching agenda. Have we done justice to all aspects of Calvary? Are there some that we naturally emphasize and some that we tend to neglect because all are so significant and great and worthy? There are certainly some, I think, are seldom touched upon. So I'm just going to do a sweeping review of some aspects of Calvary. First of all, of course, there is the aspect of sacrifice, which all are familiar with. And you can think of Exodus 12 and so very many other passages of Scripture where the principle of sacrifice is laid down, whether it's the Passover lamb or so many types and shadows, the whole sacrificial system. A sacrifice, an offering up of something holy, and Christ's death on Calvary was truly a sacrifice. Now, there is sacrifice in other religions, and all the polytheistic religions of the world all have sacrifices, many in some cases. Sacrifice is nothing new. And when we speak of sacrifice, well, our hearers are well aware of this. And in what way is the sacrificing of Scripture, the offering up of sacrifices, different from sacrificing generally? Well, I'm sure you know, but we must from time to time tell people these differences, because they're so important and it's so educational. In the pagan sacrifice, a sacrifice is often made as an acknowledgement of a deity. And certainly it isn't that in the system of the Old Testament or in our use of the word sacrifice in relation to Calvary in the New Testament. It isn't an acknowledgement. It's something profoundly different from that. It's not merely a rite, a ceremony, which acknowledges a deity. Then it may be homage, or a gift, or a tithe. Well, sacrifice in the Bible is not, in the ordinary sense, a tithe or a gift. The whole theology of the Bible is we cannot give gifts to God. He is the giver and supplier of all things. And the Bible sacrifice is entirely different from a gift that adds to something, provides a deity with something. It's not that enables us to come to what it is. Then we may use the words placate or appease, and we do in a sense, because pagan sacrifices are to placate the anger of a god, a deity, a supposed, imagined deity, or to placate wrath or anger. But it's in an entirely different sense. Sacrifice in the Bible indicates atonement for sin, and God is appeased in that his righteous anger and judgment is satisfied by the death of another. But of course, in the pagan systems, it's quite different, because here you have a supposed God who has a capricious or spiteful or unjustified humanoid, if you like, form of anger, who feels offended or affronted at something, perhaps you haven't given your God enough attention and is in a sulk and all kinds of things. It's an altogether lower level of placation or satisfaction. It isn't focused on sin and punishment and God being satisfied in the sense that his justice is met at the demands of his justice and he is free now to bless. It's of an entirely higher and different order. And in simple terms, that needs to be expressed. And then sacrifice in the pagan world may be an act of gratitude or reward to the supposed God for some good fortune or some good thing which is supposed to come from his hand. And sacrifice in the Old Testament, in the New, has nothing to do with that. It is always by way of atonement or a type or figure of atonement, a punishment for sin. It's of a higher and a more profound order altogether. And these things have to be explained. And in the Bible, in the Old Testament, sacrifice is always presented, ceremonial sacrifice, as itself being ineffective and illustrating something greater that will one day take place, which would be necessary for it to take place. So we think of sacrifice, Calvary, as the true sacrifice, an offering up of Christ entirely for sin. And then to give a second heading, we think of the depths of the suffering on Calvary, and this is important. 1 Peter 2:24, by whose stripes we are healed. Now, the physical sufferings of Christ, and I agree wholly with Pastor John Thackway in what he was saying, the physical sufferings of Christ should not be so presented as to produce sympathy for the physical pains of Christ. The physical sufferings of Christ really indicate, because there were physical sufferings and terrible physical sufferings, indicating his humiliation, his vulnerability, his humanness, as well as his divine nature, but, and indeed, atoning for such human pain and suffering that we deserve in our rebellion. But much more, the physical sufferings of Christ indicate, show, his spiritual sufferings, the sufferings of his mind and his soul for us, the terrible suffering of separation from the Father, which we don't understand because there is a sense in which the Son could never be separated from the Father. The members of the triune Godhead can never be divided, but we do understand by this that Christ experienced, as it were, that such a separation took place, and he suffered it in all its depths. And then the torments of the punishment and consequences of sin that he had to endure, the eternal woes compressed into a finite space of time, these things too deep for us to really grasp. But the physical sufferings point to the extreme of all deeper suffering. And so by his stripes we are healed. We are actually called upon to feel something of the pain of a lashing, in which 39 lashing strokes, every one of them delivered as though to kill or maim, and the shock and stunning pain which goes through the body, and to think of the even greater pains that those stripes signify and represent. So we do have to say something about the physical sufferings of Christ, or we just fail to grasp it. He was God as well as man. Somehow he can just absorb these things. It didn't mean to him, we may suppose, all that much. because he had divine power to accommodate the suffering and to cope with it. The fact that he could endure it somehow suggests to our minds that therefore he could easily cope with it. And we know it was bad, and we know it was hard, but we don't realize quite how much until the lesser sufferings, the violent strokes that lacerate and cut the body and shake the frame, come home to us. And we say to ourselves, how much more did he suffer in his soul and in his mind? Every shuddering stroke, one of my sins, one of my evil characteristics, born for me. So we do want to emphasize something of the physical sufferings to get home to the mind the depth of the suffering of Christ in his soul, in his mind. It is important to do that, but I'm not disagreeing with Brother Thackway. We don't simply want to, in a melodramatic way, try to produce a state of sympathy or grief concerning the physical sufferings alone. But they are significant and they are important. We may not know, we cannot tell what pain he had to bear, but we believe it was for us he hung and suffered there. Then a third heading. Do we deal adequately with the heights of love that are represented in Calvary? It's more than words can express. Of course, John 3:16, and then 1 John 3:16, and many other passages of Scripture, the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. The affection that was in Calvary. Don't overlook those verses toward the end of Isaiah chapter 53, which tell us that he could see the objects of his suffering, the people for whom he died, that he saw us all in his mind's eye, even as he died. It doesn't simply mean that he could look into the future and see a ransomed host. It means also that then and there he knew everyone whose pain he took, for whom he died. That's amazing. It is astonishing. He loved us even in the midst of sufferings. He consciously did it for us. Particular redemption. Christ suffering individually for his own. Christ knowing that he was saving each one, and he set his love upon them even as he did it. His mercy, they brought him down, but his love held him through all things. And then, it was mentioned only previously this afternoon, the obedience of Calvary. That's a fourth heading. Do you emphasize that in preaching? And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient even unto death, even to the death of the cross. Dear friends, the obedience of Christ. Well, you know he lived a perfect life. You know every thought, word, and deed of Christ was perfect. You know he carried no sin. We think of the deeds of sin, thoughts, words, and deeds, and the state of sin. Sin is not only what we do, it's what we are. We are selfish. We are deceitful. We are proud. You cannot put a number on pride. We're proud all the time. The state of sin, the heart sins, as well as the outward acts. And he had none of that. A perfect heart, a perfect nature, absolute purity. And he obeyed the law of God in its deepest sense, entirely to the very end. And the highest point of his obedience was to go to Calvary. The hardest thing, if it makes sense to use such terms, the hardest thing that the pure, sinless Saviour could have done was to have our guilt, our filthy stain of guilt. Sin is the deed, guilt is the stain, guilt is the stench, to be made sin for us and to have that put upon him, the obedience, even unto death, and then to suffer the terrible climax of suffering. I alone have done the deed. 'Tis I thy sacred flesh have torn. My sins have caused thee, Lord, to bleed, pointed the nail and fixed the thorn. The love of Christ, the obedience of Christ on Calvary, to take that for us, perfect obedience, eternal obedience represented there. Then think of another aspect. I wonder if you touch on this sometimes in Calvary. The purchase not only of souls, but the purchase of creation. There are scriptures that deal with this, as you know. We could turn to Romans chapter 8 and verse 19. Here it is. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. The creation is personified. For the creature, the creation, was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also, creation, shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. And that's because the death of Christ also sets free creation. It purchases that creation contaminated by the fall, man fallen and under judgment, creation set into disorder by the judgmental curse of God. All this happened. And so here we are in a chaotic creation, a disordered creation. Biology has changed. It has to be delivered. It has to be reconstituted, rejuvenated, remade to be the glorious home of the people of God eternally, so that it may one day be combined, united with heaven itself, the dwelling place of all glorified souls with the Saviour. How is that done? It is the blood of Christ. It is the suffering of Christ which paid for the debt incurred by man and the sin which brought not only his fall but the curse upon nature. Now man can be restored. A new race can be given glorified bodies to inhabit eternity, and creation can be rejuvenated also. So he died for our sin, including the aspects of our sin that ruined our world and the consequential ruin of creation. That's a great aspect of the death of Christ, the atoning death of Christ, to explore. And then, and this was touched upon also today, a sixth heading, Calvary delivers a defeat to Satan, the demonic defeat. Colossians 2:14-15, Hebrews 2:14, Ephesians 2:15 and 4:8, John 12:31, so many different passages speak about the defeat of Satan and his kingdom and his reign by Calvary. How was it done? There are the evil angels. We may imagine them, and we have those scriptural grounds for doing so. The text which I mentioned, there are the evil angels surrounding the cross of Calvary. In his epic poem, Yesterday, Today, and Forever, Edward Henry Bickersteth, once Bishop of Exeter, he brings this out so perfectly, poetically. The demons of darkness surrounding Calvary doing all they could to make matters worse and to bring down the Saviour of the world. But the way in which he defeated Satan and his hosts is by destroying their armour. What is the armour of Satan as far as his role as accuser of the brethren is concerned, accuser of this world? Well, it is the law. It is the Old Testament covenant of law, the Sinaitic covenant. We have broken the law. That is the armor of Satan. In that armor, this man, this woman, has defied God and broken the law, the holy law of God. He is mine. She is mine. That's the strength of Satan. The law is his strength. He may hold it against us. He may claim us and take us. But because Christ atoned for all our sins against his law and cancelled them out, well, Satan is defeated. His armor is lost. He has nothing with which to accuse us. And so his fall is certain. No claims, no arguments, no case against the people of God. And also, there's a very direct sense in which the demons of darkness attacked Christ and took every opportunity to do so, certainly via the chief priests who shouted and hurled the insults. Christ knew what they were saying, and he knew that the demons of darkness were behind it and throwing everything they could at him, and perhaps in mysterious, unknown, direct ways, they attacked Christ, things too deep for us to know about. But he defeated them all and survived the attacks and threw them from him and led them captive, led captivity captive. These are wonderful aspects of Calvary, the great defeat of Satan and the powers of darkness by these various means. And then, seventh heading, we can think of the uniqueness of Calvary. A staggering event took place only once, long prophesied, fully sufficient to deal with the sins of the redeemed of the Lord. Nothing compares with it. Atonement for a vast number of people and a vast number of sins. The pivotal event of all history that divides history. Great things the Puritans used to plumb the depths of these things. The Creator dies. Many wonderful observations were made along those lines. The Judge of all the earth was condemned. The great physician bled to death. Amazing things can be observed in the cross of Calvary. There is nothing like it in the history of the world. It is unique. It is the greatest transaction that was ever accomplished, the payment of our sin. And so we exhort people, I take, O cross, my shadow, thy shadow, for my abiding place. And like nothing else, it has the power to take the dying soul into eternity. And then an eighth heading, we can think of the assurance of Calvary, and that's been adequately dealt with even today. If Christ would do such a thing as to go to Calvary, is it not certain that he will save and keep his people? The warrant of faith shines from Calvary more than from any other passage of Scripture. O safe and happy shelter, O refuge tried and sweet. Well, Brother Thackwell's dealt with the sacredness of Calvary. That was a ninth heading. It is entirely divine. Only God could see it. Only God could plan it. Only God himself could accomplish it. And it was, of course, as he has said, for God entirely, a holy divine act carried out in time and flesh, yet lasting eternally. the sacredness of Calvary, which must be preached with seriousness, with reverence, with great awe and wonder, with feeling, with faith, that as Christ and Calvary are declared, the Spirit will work and souls will be saved, exhibiting all the attributes of God, Calvary, and we, the redeemed of the Lord, every one of us was there in the death of Christ. The power of Calvary would have been a 10th heading, for I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to redeem, to cleanse, to purchase, to secure, to hold. And then I would have liked to have mentioned, and this is an 11th heading, and I won't go any further than this, the example of Calvary. 1 John chapter 3 and verse 16. Here it is. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. And then back to 1 Peter and chapter 2 and verse 21. For even hereunto were ye called, because Christ also suffered for us, leaving us an example that ye should follow in his steps, who did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, reviled not again, when he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness, by whose stripes ye are healed. To preach the example of Calvary, some Christian people in conduct, in speech, are very reactive people. If they're insulted, they insult back. If they're hurt, they may be hurt, they may hurt back, whatever it is. And yet the cross of Christ is our example. Of course, it's something much greater than an example to us. It's the very basis of salvation. But it is also set before us by these scriptures and by Christ himself, if we had time to go into it, as the great example for Christian people. Some people are so sullen and they look so glum. And what I say very carefully, because I do know that there are people who have their personality against them and their body chemistry or whatever it is, and they're more frequently than others plunged into unaccountable depression and difficulty. We realize that and we don't want to hurt anybody. But still, there are too many Christian people are too sullen and too miserable and too little rejoicing in the things of God. And yet the cross of Calvary is our example. All that he went through, he went through without a grain of resentment, vituperation, improper response, reaction, temper, comment. And that's how Christian people ought to be. That's our great aim, our conscientious aim, to be as gracious as we possibly can be, and to take all things for the glory of God, and return even hardship and insult and difficulty and offense in the best possible spirit. Calvary is not only our salvation, it is our example. Don't shy away from that, because the liberals make it only an example and then never keep it. But it is an example, and it's a great standard for us to live by. So I'm suggesting in conclusion a number of headings there, a number of aspects of Calvary to which we ought to do justice, and try and think of them all and give ourselves a checklist. Do I cover all the grand accomplishments and themes and purposes that arise out of the cross of Calvary Philip Bliss had it beautifully. More fit for the kingdom, more used would I be, more blessed and holy, more Saviour like thee.